Now, as we turn to God's word tonight, I'm conscious that we are still in the time of remembrance. I've still got my poppy on, and some of you have. And I know in Bethany there over in Portadown, there is every year a traditional service of remembrance on this particular Sunday after Armistice Day, after the 11th, and so on. And, of course, how we need to remember, how God calls us to remember, how important it is to raise our Ebenezers, to think back, to think about what God has done even through terrible times of history, like the world wars and times of violence in our own province. I was dwelling on it today and thinking how privileged I am to know those who lived and experienced the things of the wartime that we are trying to remember. I spoke to my uncle recently, and I didn't realize that at the age of 8, he knew what it was to be in the Blitz in Belfast. And more than that, he was running from one house to another with his dad and mum in the dark, in the blackout. And he said his dad thought they could make it from this house that they were in to their own house, which wasn't far away. And he said, all I can remember is the whistle. He could remember that. The whistle of a Nazi bomb. And he came round, his mother was dead. And he had to go through various operations. And I just blessed the Lord that I could talk to someone who was there, who experienced those things. And the brethren were assuring me that last week you had your remembrance time. And of course those traditional poems were read. I love the war poetry. I love the poets whose works they are preserved for us. And you've quoted from the ode or the For the Fallen, that poem that's read, I'm sure, nearly every remembrance service every year, about how they shall grow not old as we that are left grow old. That was written by a man called Robert Lawrence Binion. He was too old to enter the war, and so he enlisted as a Red Cross volunteer. And he wrote that poem, 1914, For the Fallen. It's a poem of thanksgiving for the sacrifice of those who've laid down their lives for a good cause. Perhaps you're familiar with that other beautiful poem, In Flanders Fields. Again, it's well known at this time of year. It's well recited, In Flanders Fields. I think it's probably because of the mention of the poppy. It has come to such prominence in Flanders Fields. The poppies blow between the crosses, row on row, which mark our place. And in the sky, the larks still bravely singing fly, scarce heard amid the guns below. We are the dead. Short days ago, we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset glow. We loved and were loved, but now we lie in Flanders Fields. Both these poems are worth consideration and meditation, but my task tonight is to take you to a war poem in the Bible, because that's what we've read together. In 2 Samuel, verses 17 to 27, this war poem, the author is David. David, the shepherd boy who became the military commander, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and soon to be king of Judah, although he doesn't know that at this point in the narrative. And he's writing about a battle. He's writing about warfare. He's writing about the conflict that took place on Mount Gilboa, which we read about in 1 Samuel 31. That slaughter of the Israeli forces by the Philistine army, that complete wipeout and devastation of the military power of the land of Israel. And David, of course, wasn't involved in that battle, although he came close to be involved on the wrong side. But here we read of his lament. He's in deep distress. You notice there in verse 26, he says, I am distressed. He's distressed because of the death of his close friend, Jonathan. He's distressed because it's a national disaster. Oh, he feels the shame and the weight of the heathen, of the pagan, of the Philistine, mocking the people of God and laughing at their calamity. He's wrestling with his great loss. Perhaps as some of you wrestle with a great loss, even at this time, even as Mrs. Alan Kearns and others like her wrestle with the loss of a dear loved one. I'd like to take verse 23 as a text from the poem, which reads, "Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions." And I'd simply like to tackle the subject of deliberating death. Now, I see a few young people. Don't be afraid of that word. Deliberating just means to consider carefully. Deliberating death. And the first thing I'd like to say and try to draw from this text on this subject is this: the reality of death. The reality of death. You'll notice in the verse, David has come to accept the reality of Saul and Jonathan's death. He says, "Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives and in their death." But it wasn't like that at the beginning. At first, when David hears of Saul and Jonathan's death, he doesn't want to believe it. If you go back just a few verses to the beginning of this chapter, you may recall there was an Amalekite who says he just stumbled upon the battlefield, which of course would have been really an impossibility in those days, to stumble upon a battlefield, to not know that there was a battle going on in your vicinity. But of course, he's out for a different agenda. And when he brings the news to David, he's come with the trinkets that he has robbed from the dead of the battlefield. And he comes with this news, thinking, of course, that this will be well received by David. But look what the text says in verse 4. David said unto him, "How went the matter, I pray thee? Tell me." And he answered, "That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." And David said unto the young man that told him, "How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan, his son, be dead? How do you know that for sure? How can you verify that? How do you know?" The reality of death was not something he wanted to readily accept. And do we readily accept the reality of death? Even in this time and in these circumstances that we find ourselves, constantly bombarded with facts and figures and statistics. But oh, how at times can it not just all be so cold and distant, even with all of that? And the reality of death doesn't really grip us in the way that it should until, that is, it comes closer to home. And death has come closer to home for David. I'd like to read a statement by a Christian surgeon who is now dead, who contracted a very acute form of leukemia. And he wrote basically about his experiences before he died. And this is what he says: thinking of the reality of death and the reluctance that we have to accept it, "We live in a youth-orientated, health-worshipping, and death-denying society. This means that death is all right at arm's length. In fact, we're fascinated by it when it's in a book or a film or in the news. But when it comes home to our family, to our place of work, to our neighborhood, and to us, well, that's an entirely different matter. We deny it, we turn away, we cross the road, and we pass by on the other side." He goes on to say, "When talking about death, the theory can seem so rehearsed, but when actually dying, We tread unfamiliar territory. We're uncertain and unsure, facing up to the prospect of one's own death, not theoretically, but in reality, is profoundly disturbing. And yet he finishes by saying, that doesn't imply a lack of faith. And the Bible would verify that. The Bible would verify that statement. Do you remember Hezekiah? Do you remember Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20 and the verse 1-3? Isaiah the prophet comes to the king and he says to the king, message from God, set your house in order for you're going to die. King Hezekiah knew the Lord, had faith in the Lord. What's his reaction? The Bible says he prayed right away. There's his faith. But the Bible also says he turned to the wall and he wept sore. He wept sore when he heard the proclamation from God, set your house in order. You're going to die. Death was coming close. And reality suddenly intensified. What about us? What about me? What about you? Has death come and encroached upon your comfortable assumptions about life? Are you dealing with the intrusion of death into your family circle? Would you be able to say at this present time, if that is so, like the Shunammite woman when Elisha sent his servant and asked her the question after her son had just died, her little boy, is it well? Is it well? I don't know what your earliest impressions are of death coming close. Mine would have been probably at the age of 9. At the age of 9, we had 3 deaths in our family circle. I had 2 grandparents and a young cousin of 18 die in a motorbike accident near Ballymena. And I can remember vividly kind of huddling in to my parents, kind of peeking through the gaps of the crowd at the funeral. And I suppose feelings of ignorance, uncertainty, alienation, even intimidation and lostness, a failure to understand and grasp the significance of all the things that were going on around me, and feeling very uncomfortable as a boy of 9. I remember in the wake home for my cousin, my aunt coming in to the living room and asking me, just face to face, David, would you like to go and see your cousin, the remains of your cousin, in the coffin in the bedroom? And I can remember the sensation as a 9-year-old, a fear, a tension gripping me in my heart. And I'm very thankful that my mum, she kind of stepped in and shielded me and said, no, I don't think David would want to do that. And I'm glad, as I look back, the first time that I saw the earthly remains of someone who was someone that I loved dearly, who was my last grandparent, I was 23 years of age, and it really disturbed me. I was 23. Looking for the first time into the shell, into the tabernacle, that earthly tent that we all inhabit in this life of a loved one. Death was coming close. The reality of death was coming close, and it was gripping me as never before. But you know what? The Bible says that that's a good thing. That's a mercy of God. Doesn't the Bible tell us in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2 that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting? Because that's the end of all men, and the living shall take it to heart. Have you accepted the reality of your own death? Does it feel uncomfortable even now, me bringing up the subject? David was well familiar with close encounters with death. In his own person, that is. He fought many battles as a military commander. He avoided Saul's javelin attacks and assassination squads and his bloodthirsty manhunts. David was no stranger to close encounters with death. You remember that it was when he was on the run, he was the man who said, there's but a step between me and death. I am conscious that I am only a step away. I'm only inches away, so to speak, symbolically. I am so close to leaving this scene of time. It seems that any day Saul's going to catch me. And you'll remember he also uttered those pessimistic words, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. Even though he was anointed of God, anointed of the prophet, he had the seal of God, still it troubled him so much. But now his tormentor, Saul, is dead. Jonathan, his closest friend, is dead. And death is coming close. The reality confronts him again. Have you had a close encounter with death? A car accident? A heart attack? A medical diagnosis that you didn't want to hear? Perhaps some connection with the security forces, and you could come up here and you could tell us stories of things that none of us here have experienced, and close encounters that we would never want to have been involved in. And yet, in the mercy of God, you live to this day. I don't know if you know a man from Macrofalt called Alex Scott. Alex Scott was in the T-Bahn bombing, 1992, in that van of workmen that were coming from Oma de Cookstown. And I know this because he told me himself, as he was a builder, and I worked with him on a project one day. And he told me of his close encounter with death. And you know what he told me? He said that in that van, one of those old minibuses where you sat sideways facing, no front seats, all just two rows of seats down either side, facing each other as you went along. He said, of course, the men had their seats, their favorite seats. And he said one man jumped into the van on that fateful day and took his seat. And he said, I looked at him. I said, you wouldn't take my grave as quick. Alex sat on the other side. Alex survived the bomb. And the friend who took his seat died. But my point is this. The reality of death and the nearness of death to that man came close. And shortly after that, Alec was converted. Have you had a close experience with death? Has the reality of death come close to you? If so, what impact has it had on your soul? What impact has it had on your very spirit? I want to say something secondly about the finality of death. I want to move quickly because I've labored that point more than I perhaps wanted to, but you'll notice in the text that it does say, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. And they were swifter than eagles. And they were stronger than lions. It's all the past tense. It's all the past tense. Things that were once true are not going to be true any longer. For Saul and Jonathan, there would be no more battles. There would be no more banquets. There would be no more parades and no more parliaments. No more work on this earth, and there would be no more worship on this earth. And it was our Lord Jesus Christ who said, I must work the works of him that has sent me while it is day. For night comes when no man can work. And the Lord Jesus compared our lives to that just 24-hour day. And how many of us can go back to yesterday? We can't go back, and the dead don't return. There's a paraphrase in our hymn book. It's paraphrase 8, and it contains these words. Man forsakes this earthly scene, never to return. The finality of death. There were founder members in this church, prayer warriors who saw the work established, but they're not here anymore. And they're not coming back, and they wouldn't want to. Who's going to take their place? In the prayer meetings, in the open airs, leading the work of God, the finality of death. There were preachers who led this denomination, like Brother Alan Kearns. Mighty in the word of God. Who will take his place as the theologian of this church? Pray, dear Christian, for this work, for this denomination, that God would raise up those to replace them that are gone and aren't returning. Death is final. There are no second chances. There is no purgatory and there is no reincarnation. We have just one life. Just one life. And it must be used to prepare for death. The Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, you remember, he spoke to the Pharisees who criticized him as the man came down from the roof on the ropes and he healed him. But of course, he knew the criticisms. And he said those words that the Lord, the Son of Man, has power on earth to forgive sins. On earth. Forgiveness of sins, men and women, is only going to take place on earth. Death is final, and when death comes, no more opportunities. In the third place, I have two more points. Neutrality of death. We've thought about the reality, we've thought about the finality, but what about the neutrality? What do I mean by that? You'll notice that the text says, Saul and Jonathan. Saul and Jonathan. Why did Jonathan have to die? Is that not what you and me would have said if we were in that position? Why Jonathan? Why now? Has many a believer not echoed such sentiments down through the centuries? Maybe you have. Why? Why now? I was in a home just last week. Dear Christian people, married couple, husband has brain tumor, cancerous brain tumor. And that's exactly the words that his wife said to me on the way out. Why? Why now? Why him? Why? It's not a sin, men and women, to ask such things. In our frailty, in our humanity, we look at the person of Job and how he cried out, oh, I wish I'd never been born. Oh, I'd like to die, because he was in the valley of sorrow. The neutrality of death. Why Jonathan? Jonathan was the loyal son. Jonathan was the sacrificial prince. Jonathan was the one who didn't mind if David became the king, took his heir to the throne away. Jonathan was that person. Jonathan was the devoted friend, the courageous warrior. Well, Saul was the rejected king, rejected by God, the impetuous civil ruler who meddled in the affairs of the church, who thought he could take the sacrifice himself, jealous over David's popularity, hunted him down like a wild animal, ended up dabbling in witchcraft and the occult, desperate to know the future. And we would say, oh, well, I guess it was his time. But why Jonathan? Why were they both taken? Maybe you're saying that or thinking that about a loved one in the current circumstances. The Lord sends plagues, and the Lord sends wars, and the Lord sends earthquakes and storms. Accidents come, illnesses, acts of terrorism, and they all claim lives. They all claim the good and the evil, the old and the young, the male and the female, the Jew and the Gentile, the black and the white. This is the neutrality of death. Death does not have any bias in these things. You may be familiar with the person Elizabeth Elliot. She was the wife of murdered Jim Elliot, one of the five men who went to try and reach the Oka Indians. And after experiencing the death of her husband and all the sorrows that that brought, she said this: the answer to suffering is not an explanation, but it's a person. Words from a lady who had tasted the reality of death. Death had taken away someone so dear, and how she asked the question, why? And she says in her conclusions, by the grace of God, the answer to my suffering was not an explanation, but a person. She found hope and help and peace in Jesus Christ. And so will you, dear friend, dear unconverted, and yea, even dear saved one. We will find help in the Savior, even though death seems to come and take those who we wonder why. Can I say something else? in regard to this. It's not random. It may be neutral, and yet it is not random. Death is God's servant. It serves his purpose. Death is God's servant. It serves his purpose. I want to really get this and hit this home. Death is God's servant. It serves his purpose. Through death, the Lord furthers his kingdom. The blood of the martyrs is always the seed of the church. You remember in Acts chapter 22 where Paul, who was Saul and the persecutor of the church, he admitted that he persecuted the church unto death. He actually was about the business of killing Christians because he hated this work. But in Acts chapter 8, we read there concerning that persecution, concerning that terrible, deadly persecution that took the lives of faithful believers. The Bible says that God was at work even through those gruesome circumstances. And we read there in Acts chapter 8 these words, these beautiful words, that at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And it goes on to say, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. What's my point? My point is that death was coming. Terrible circumstances were afflicting the church, but God was at work. God was at work because death is God's servant and it serves his purpose. Through death and suffering, true discipleship is clearly revealed. I've mentioned Job already. And through his terrible experiences of all of his children dying and his wife pressurizing him to curse God and die, he said, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The grace of God was seen in his life. Oh, he had true faith, even though he was on his knees in despair, and he could look up and he could say, bless the Lord. The Lord gave me these people. They're not mine to keep, and I will submit. I will yield, even though I don't want to. I will yield. God is God. And that's what Elizabeth Elliot actually said. Elizabeth Elliot, that lady that I've mentioned, that widow of Jim Elliot, she said, suffering is an irreplaceable medium through which I have learned an indispensable truth, that God is God. God is God. Death is God's servant and it serves his purpose. It glorifies the saints. It damns justly sinners. And please, please look this verse up in Hebrews chapter 2. I am saying that death is God's servant. Why has death come to your household? Why has death taken a certain person? I want you to see the sovereignty of God. I want you to bow and yield to the sovereignty of God. I want you to accept that God is God, that God gives and God takes away. And God wants you to yield to him. But I want you to see, please, in Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 14, that through death, our redemption is accomplished. See what this verse says in Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became flesh and blood. He became real humanity. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Through death. Men and women, if God hadn't introduced death into this world, none of us could be saved. Do you see that? If God had not introduced death into the fallen world, no one could be saved, because it had to be through death, through the death of the substitute Christ, that our redemption would be accomplished. And therefore, we can look at death in that way as a mercy. Through death. It's God's servant that accomplishes his purpose, and this wonderful purpose of redemption of our souls. I'm running out of time. The Lord's beautiful words, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. I wanted to read from another author, but I'll just tell you his name. This man here, Darrell Scott, father of Rachel Scott, killed in the Columbine school shooting. Does death have a purpose? Does death serve the Lord? I'll maybe minimize the quote. He just starts off by saying, as he looked at the body of his dead daughter on the campus of the school that day, he said, would this be the end of his daughter's vision to make an impact on the world? No, it would only be the beginning. There would be a multitude of young people who would hear the message and pick up the torch that fell from her hands. After all of that horrible atrocity and the death of his own daughter at the hands of two murderous young men, he was able to yield to God, to confess and submit to God being God, and to recognize that even in the death of his daughter, God was accomplishing much more than she could ever have accomplished in her own life. God was at work. That's my point. Men and women, bow to the sovereignty of God in death. And let me finish with this then. I must be brief. The unity in death. Why do I mention that? Because the text says, back there in Samuel, it says that in death, in their death, Saul and Jonathan were not divided. Death's all about division, separation of soul from body. When God said to Adam at the very beginning, if you eat that fruit, you'll die, there was a threefold death in view. Yes, there was the physical death, and the soul would leave the body, but there was also the spiritual death, separation from God, fellowship from God, and then, of course, there was eternal death in view, separation from all hope. Death is about separation, men and women. But David doesn't write about separation in his poem. He writes about unity. They weren't divided. They were united. What's he talking about? He's simply talking about Saul and Jonathan, and Jonathan, the loyal son. It's a reference to Jonathan's loyalty to his father and his father's cause. Jonathan could have sneaked off the battlefield when he saw things were going badly. And he could have made himself, gave himself the position of king. I'll just get off the scene here, and I'll just figure myself in to be the new king. But he didn't do that. He dies for his father. Did Saul deserve such loving devotion? Did he merit such love to the death? Such sacrifice on his behalf? What a shell of a man. Head and shoulders above the people, the Bible says. Prophesying for the Lord in his early days, the Bible says. Mighty on the battlefield. Exalted as king over the people. And picture him, mortally wounded on the battlefield, as he surveys the carnage all around. What a wretch of a man. What a failure of a man. A man who was even going to kill his own son, Jonathan. Then there he can look and see this beloved son dead by his side. What a failure. But here's the gospel. Here's the beautiful story of the gospel. Because men and women, we're all wretches. We're all failures. We're all Sauls. But Jesus Christ, the loyal son, dies for us. In Jonathan's death, we see something of Christ's sacrifice. He was bound to his father by a covenant of blood. They were blood relatives. He was going to die for his father. And I don't know about you. I don't know what your relationship is with your father. I don't know how good or bad that relationship was. But men and women, you couldn't get much worse treatment of a father to a son than Jonathan received. But you take the scripture example. You show the grace of God in Jonathan's life. Despite all of that, he would die by his father's side. And the Bible says that Christ is united to us in a blood covenant, the everlasting covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant. His allegiance to us, allegiance to the people that he died to save, is unbreakable. His devotion is unwavering. And we are united to him in his death. In him we died. We're united to him in death, and he will be united to all his people in our death. Men and women, physical death, the death of this mortal frame, cannot separate us, Paul said in Romans 8, cannot separate us from the love of God. I have only one thing to say in conclusion, men and women. One thing. And that is, if you are not saved, the simple conclusion of all these things, the reality of death, the finality of death, the neutrality of death, and the unity in death, of Christ to his people, I've only one thing to say. Prepare. Prepare to meet God. Amos 4:12. Prepare. Prepare. Lest you go out from here tonight and God in his sovereignty calls you into eternity. That you may never hear the words of the rich fool. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then who will all these things be? Whose will they all be? All these things that you've amassed in this empire that you've created of wealth. Whose will it all be? You'll have to leave it all behind. You come into the world with nothing and you'll go out with nothing. And is your soul right with God? And dear Christian, I suppose the one thing I would say to you, yes, of course we prepare. We prepare for the Lord as he calls us in death or if he comes in his second advent. But I would say to you, practice dying. Practice dying. Why do I say that? Paul speaks about dying daily, yielding and submitting daily to all the things that God is doing. Spurgeon said this, "No man would find it difficult to die who died every day. He would have practiced it so often that we'd only have to die but once more." May God give each one of us Christians the grace when it comes to death, if we're conscious that it's happening, to say and look up to God, "Lord, if it's your time to call me, thy will be done."